There's a lot of great conversation going on tonight. It's special in that way. Each year around the holiday, we have friends and family that we don't get to see very often. We're very thankful for those who are here from Kentucky and all over, and it means a lot. Certainly, we have a lot of our folks experiencing that in other places, worshiping with God's people tonight. It's important that we have this time. We're glad for everybody who's here. We're thankful for the faithfulness and the love, and we want to be in the Word tonight. What we do for 40 minutes on Wednesday night is we work through the Word of God. We are in 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll cover as much as we can. I'm targeting maybe the first 11 verses or so, so be ready for that. You'll see the slides behind me, and the handouts are available in the back. You can study it on your own when you get home. But this is an important letter written by a man who walked with Jesus, who grew through in maturity and really just became a great instructor for humility and faith. I'm talking about Peter. So 1 Peter 4, we will begin, as we always do, by reading the entire chapter, which in this case is only 19 verses. So where you need to be, ready to go, 1 Peter chapter 4, I'll read 19 verses. Before we do that, let's give glory to God for the day. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your goodness and your grace. Father, everyone in this room, we have adults in this room, we have people who understand the reality of sin. Every person in this room should understand how inept we are to be righteous of our own accord. It is only by your grace, your patience, your loving kindness that you shower upon us that we often squander, and yet we come to you and you offer it again. It is by those things that we have peace tonight, and it is our privilege to respond to that grace with worship, to respond to that grace by loving one another, as you'll teach us tonight in 1 Peter 4, fervently and in spirit. Father, we give thanks for this opportunity. We understand there are people who are ill, people who are recovering, people whom we love very deeply, people like Miss Anna, who are sick tonight, and we pray for her healing, complete healing, Lord, and those as well. We pray that they'll be back with us very soon. And we're thankful for those who can be in this fellowship. Father, we pray all things beckoning for your continued grace in us and living through us in the way we treat others. In Jesus' holy name, amen. All right. Let's begin. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel, verse 6, has this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, verse 11, is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals among you, which come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin, verse 17, with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. What a beautifully practical letter. It easily lists for us action items. And that's a lot of what we've been doing in this class. You know, last year we went all the way through the New Testament, really not looking for action items. We were just looking for Jesus. This time through, we're looking for action terminology. So I want to show you a little bit of that as we move forward here. I think we're going to have to turn the projectors on. It'll probably work better that way, yeah. Turn the projectors on in a minute. But what I want you to see is, while those projectors are coming on, is last time we were finishing chapter 3. Can you just look with me in chapter 3 for a moment? And he ends with this idea of corresponding to that baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, 1 Peter 3:22, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Now, the reason I needed to read that is the very first word of chapter 4 is therefore. So we did need to see that. But we didn't quite get to talk about this last time. In terms of action items, as you go through chapter 3, you see he's talking about marriage and relationships and a willingness to suffer. But one of the questions that we ask at the... Oh, that one's on. Y'all just everybody rotate your chairs. Is why? And I just wanted to make sure you got a chance to touch on this before we moved on. Why does the discussion turn to baptism almost out of nowhere at the end of 1 Peter 3. There's nothing about baptism. It's about relationship building and suffering for the faith. And then all of a sudden he starts talking about Noah and the ark and baptism. Why is that? Any answers on that? Ideas? We quote it all the time. Baptism doth now saveth you. What's it doing here?
Handle the rest of chapter 4. Okay. Because we're in that relationship with him.
That's a really good answer. You know, I was thinking about Romans 6. I mean, we know Romans 6 really well around here. Romans 6 verses 1 through 4 talks about being buried with Christ through baptism. Do you remember that? We're buried with Christ through baptism into his death. But the rest of chapter 6 is you come up out of that water in a new life, and then you become an instrument of righteousness. You become a person of faith and sacrifice and devotion. And I think she's right. You would have baptism in verse 21, like Christ saves you through his resurrection. Therefore, chapter 4, now that we're new in Christ, we need to live a new life in Christ. What you don't want to see is someone who becomes new in the water and then goes and lives the old life. You come up new, you start a therefore kind of life. I hope you're living a therefore life around here. Because of what Jesus has done, and not only through baptism, but verse 22, the fact that he is sitting at the right hand of God, second in command, having gone into heaven after angels, authorities, and powers are all subject to him. Hopefully that means something in your life. And there are some things you're doing differently now that you know that than you did before. So I think that's a good answer. Anybody else? It was about suffering. All of a sudden he goes from suffering to Noah to baptism. What's that about? Any ideas? One of the things we finished with last time was this idea that being a Christian and teaching the truth of the gospel will lead to persecution. Noah went around teaching what? What did Noah go around teaching that got him persecuted and laughed at? God's going to destroy the earth. And the only way to be saved is to build a boat and get in it. That was ridiculed by the people. And in the end, only 8 people were saved. One of the observations we made is, even though we live in a religious culture now, we live in a culture where a lot of people believe something about Jesus. Even now, in a town like Lyndale, you could go church to church and you could say, listen, Baptism now saves you, and you cannot be saved without it. You cannot be saved without it. You will die in your sins without it. How many church buildings would it get us run out of in Lyndale, Texas? Most of them, but it's like literally taught in the scripture. Now we can get into how they got there to begin with, but look, that's Noah going, look, everybody here is going to die unless you get in that boat. If you don't get in, you die. He was ridiculed by every single person except his own family. And so to me, I think baptism, Brandy's right. We're about to look at a chapter of real change, dramatic change. But he leads to it by talking about what I find very interestingly enough is a persecutory issue in every culture and in every time. You would think that as much as people believe in Christ, I mean, we have Christmas coming up this week, that to say that Jesus taught to be baptized for the remission of sins would be widely accepted. But it's not widely accepted. It's widely rejected. So maybe that's why that's brought up. At least that's the way it appeals to me when I read this connection to baptism in the reign of Jesus. So I wanted to cover that before we got into new material. You have any comments or questions on the end of chapter 3 or baptism, David?
On the verse 3 of chapter 4, and then 22 leading into it, people, by nature, we don't want to submit. We don't want to be obedient. And primarily, we don't want to be held accountable for anything. So everything that's listed in 3 and in verses like this are people that are disobedient, even people that believe in Jesus. And we're supposed to be transformed into somebody that's obedient.
It's a good point. I think you probably answered it well. The reason is we are generally adverse to being in subjection to rules and also suffering for pretty much anything in our culture. And of course, what we're going to see here is both are required to be a Christian, the putting ourselves under the rules of God and the suffering. So let's take a look at that. Go with me to chapter 4. And I have 3 slides. 2 of them are made for tonight. I don't anticipate us getting to the back third, but I'm going to show this to you in sections. The first section is in the first 6 verses. So here's what I would like for you to do. I want you to look at chapter 4. Everybody's in 1 Peter 4. You're looking at the first 6 verses. Let's make a list of the action items. I mentioned to you before, you might take a brown pencil or really anything and just go through and underline action terms in the epistles, because that's what they're really written about. They're written about, let's do the right thing. And so let me get it from you. I'll give you a verse and you tell me the therefore action item, because I've been saved because of who Jesus is. So what is at least one action item in verse 1? What will I do? I will suffer. What does the text say? What's the quote?
Christ has suffered.
Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, here's a list. Since Jesus died for us, number 1 is you must arm yourself. Ron is correct. Arm yourself also with the same purpose. Purpose is a huge word. What's your purpose? You should just go around asking people that all the time. Like, what's your purpose? What are you here for? What's your purpose? Very few people are going to say, my purpose is to suffer. My purpose is to sacrifice. I don't know a lot of Christians that would say that. They would say, my purpose is to evangelize. My purpose is to raise my family to love God. But if you said, my purpose is to suffer, that wouldn't even make sense to people. Why is he telling us to do it? There's one really key reason. Because they were really going to suffer, and suffering is a part of our life too. The first answer I heard David say over here, what do you guys think? What's the number one reason why I've got to take on the purpose of cost? What do we call ourselves? I forget. Ethan, what do we call ourselves?
Christians.
Like Christians. Like, what does that mean? We follow Christ. What is a disciple? A follower of Christ. So if Jesus lived so different from the world that he received ridicule for his faith, do you even want a different life than that? You say, well, yeah, I totally want a different. I want my cake and eat it and all the figures. I hate figures of speech. I want to enjoy everything everybody else enjoys. You're about to see some of that in the next 3 verses. I want to do what everybody else is doing. I don't want anybody mad at me. And yet I want to be like Christ. That shouldn't even connect in your brain. You should say, there's a disconnect. I don't mean we go out picking fights and calling for trouble, but I mean that some of the things you're going to see in this very text are prevalent in our culture. In this town, they're prevalent. Are we the kind of people who draw ridicule for our stance? Because we need to be armed with the same purpose. And that purpose, of course, is seen in the previous chapter. And, of course, it's going to relate to suffering. In chapter 3, verse 14, my purpose isn't to suffer, but my purpose is to do what's right even if I suffer. I think that may be even that's more palatable. I probably should have said it that way the first time. Our purpose, verse 14, is I'm going to do what's right, chapter 3, verse 14, even if I suffer. Verse 17, chapter 3, verse 17, it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right. We've got to become the kind of people who do what is right because it's right, and we don't care what it costs us. That's Christ-like. How about verse 2? Give me an action item in the second verse. 1 Peter 4 and verse 2. Okay. Live the rest, verse 2, live the rest of the time in the flesh, and I'll give you two of them here, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. What does that phrase, both of those, what does that mean to you? The rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for this, but for that. Paul?
Conveys to me a continual changing of direction.
Okay.
From man you used to be to who God would will you to be, and to God's will through you.
That's a good point. You know, I'd like to say that it's a one-time-for-all-time thing, that you just decide, hey, I've wasted too much of my life doing the wrong thing, and now I'm going to live the rest of my life doing the right thing. But the problem is there's one word in this verse that totally ruins that project. What's that word? What do you got to live in, Tony? What are you living in? We got to live in the world and we got to live in flesh. That's a real hindrance. Does anybody else feel like that's a super hindrance? Living in the flesh is hard, subject to the carnalities and desires of the flesh and the peer pressure that I really don't even care about, and then emotionally I do care about. It's going to be very hard. But I'll tell you about intentionality, and that's what Paul's getting at. You're going to see it in verse 3. I've wasted too much. I want you to be the person here tonight, no matter where you are in your walk with God, no matter where you are, no matter when you were baptized. I want you to be that person who says, verse 3, I have wasted too much time on that. I've wasted too many years, too many nights, too many relationships pursuing something that is fleshly and devastating. I will, and I'm with Paul, it's not like I go back to 10 years old when I was baptized and I remember saying this. Man, I say this kind of thing almost every day. From here on in, I'm going to make it not about the flesh, but about God. Of course, that is something that happens when you're converted. Look in Romans 6, as I mentioned earlier. It begins in that state when you're first converted, where we die to sin, we separate ourselves. Romans 6, verse 2, how shall we who died to sin, separated from it, still live in it? How can you be living in something that you've separated yourself from? And it goes on to explain in Romans 6, when you read through in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. When I read instruments now, I think Christmas cups, but I think vessels. Like I was a vessel filled with self. I poured out the self. And I fill it up with the Spirit of God and I carry it out. And I wish I could tell you I do it every day all the time, but I don't. Because the flesh is always pushing. But the point is this. My action item is, because Jesus is God in heaven, because he suffered in the flesh, I will deny the fleshly lust. I will fight them, and I will fight them for the sake of the will of God. Yes.
In verse 1, he says, arm yourself with the same mind. Why do you have to arm yourself? Because you're going to fight a daily battle. And how do you arm yourself? You have the same mind as Christ. You're here to serve God. You, you, You can't just waltz through life just doing whatever. You got to understand, I'm in a daily battle every single day. And you arm yourself by trying to have the same perspective that Christ did.
I remember Ben did a sermon a few years ago with the guy rowing on the river, right? If he stops rowing, he doesn't just sit there. He goes off the waterfall and he falls. There's certainly a grace aspect to that, and Ben would be the first one to tell you there's a grace and a patience aspect to that, but you kind of got to keep rowing, you know? You just got to get up every day and keep rowing, because if you don't, then the world takes you back to itself. It reclaims you because we're living in the flesh. I hate that. I hate that that happens. I don't think that should happen, Ben. I think I'm a Christian, and I should always be faithful, but the problem is I live in this thing. And as long as you're living in this thing, you got to keep rowing, because it's always pulling. And if you're looking for examples, like what exactly do you mean? Look at the next verse. What is the action item? You don't have to give all the specifics yet, but what's the action item for children of God in verse 3? What does it say, Ron?
It says not to run with them.
Okay, we're not going to run with them, verse 3. We're going to get into that in verse 4. But in verse 3, it's worded a little differently, so I know it's not quite as clear, but for the time already past is sufficient, and it lists some things. Would you take some time this week and just look at these things? The time already past in my life is plenty to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. And then he lists things, having pursued a course of, and this comes straight out of Galatians 5. I mean, this is the deeds of the flesh abbreviated list, but he says, look, it's already sufficient for sensuality and lusts. Those have to do with every form of sexual sin. Sensuality and lust, from lust to pornography to fornication to adultery. I mean, everything is there. Then he goes into three words. He says drunkenness. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Carousing and drinking parties. Now, I did a sermon here a couple of years ago on this. It's been a while. But did anybody know anything about those three words? Tim, you ever done a sermon on these three words? These three Greek words, right? They're all about alcohol. First two words are about carnality and sexual immorality. Covers the mind and the body. So there you go. Mind and body. Now we have drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties. Is that going down in intensity or up in intensity?
That's a trick question.
They're all bad. All sin is sin. Doug saw that one coming. They go down in intensity in this way. Drunkenness is drunkenness. It's someone who has consumed enough of a compromising material. I don't know why it has to just be alcohol. A compromising material that they are not focused. They're not calm, cool, and collected, which is our sober word we have coming up in a little bit. They do not have... Hey, look. Life's hard enough when you've got full control to the best of your ability. Life is hard enough. Drunkenness is the worst of it. Then he comes and he says carousing. Does anybody have another word besides carousing here?
Revelry.
Revelry? Revelry. Ooh, revelry. All right, anybody else? What does it mean? This is not an often used word in the New Testament, so you're really relying on a lot of first and second century documents where this particular Greek word was used. Anybody know what carousing means? Here's a little literal-ish. I say it's literal because I'm quoting it from memory. Definition is attending events, and it uses the term half drunk. But you're involved with all forms of drunkenness. So think about this. Drunkenness is me getting super drunk. Carousing is me being around a lot of super drunkenness, though I'm only kind of like half drunk. You know, I'm not as compromised as the other. And then the third word, so far as I can tell, drinking parties, actually backs up a little bit more. And it just has to do with more association. You know, I don't know how much alcohol you've consumed, but I know that you're in an environment where revelry is prevalent. So I'm either not drunk around a bunch of drunks, or I'm half drunk around a bunch of drunks, or I'm drunk. Either way, anyway, what does the Bible say? What does it say? We don't do that anymore. You say, I used to do that. Yeah, a lot of people used to do that. Some people still skirt awful close to that. But what we learn in Scripture is Christ, and it's so funny, you know, it's not funny, but, you know, Christ suffered by being beaten and being denied the basic necessities of life. We have to suffer the denial of the flesh. That's not even the same thing. Like, we should be able to do that. It's not like I'm denying safety with my family to be persecuted and beaten. I just have to defy the self-centeredness of fleshly accomplishments and associations. Like, we got to get some perspective. You're like, that's really hard, Chris. Is it that hard, though? It's not as hard as what Christ has done. Look, I've done all the word studies on drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties. I got 100 books printed in the back right now. If you want a document on drinking, and I'm a, what do they call them, teetotaler? Is that what they call us? Us dry wits, us, you know, I got a whole document back there to make that argument for you. But what I think is interesting is the word abominable idolatries. This version says abominable, verse 3. Do you have anything else for that word?
Lawless.
Reminds me very much of Galatians 5. You say, well, what's okay and what's not okay? In Galatians 5, he said, you know what the thing is with the fruit of the Spirit? I love this. The fruit of the Spirit, you guys know the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, the whole thing. The thing about them is, against which, what's the rest of the verse? There is no law. Like, you never break the law when you love. You never break the law when you pursue joy and peace in Christ, when you're patient and kind and giving. You never break the law. And so the deeds of the flesh break the law of God, and they very often break parental law, and they very often break civil law, actually. But the thing about the fruits of the Spirit is they never break any of those laws. So abominable here doesn't have to mean obscene. Like, ooh, we shouldn't be doing the obscene thing, the abominable things. If it's not according to the law of God, it is equally abominable. In other words, it's equally without law. So in that way, they're all the same. All right, how about one more here, verse 4. What does it say? What's the action item? I like this term. I don't know what New American Standard, where they came from on this, but maybe your version will say something different. But it said, they are surprised you do not run with them. Did you guys use run with them when you were teenagers? Like, you're talking to your kids, like, you shouldn't run with them. Like, I think we still do that. The New American Standard went with that. Anybody got, like, 1759 Old King James they can roll out for us here? I mean, I'll give you a place to spread out the scroll if you'd like. Give me some 1759 King James Version. I don't have this in my notes. For they are surprised that you do not run with them.
They run, think it's
run
true.
Run not with them to the same excess of rioting.
Run not with them. That's just a small tank. Run not with them.
In the same excess of riotousness, okay? So what's the point, verse 4? Like, what am I supposed to understand about what's different in my walk now than it was?
Nothing in common.
Say again? Nothing in common. Okay, nothing in common. Anybody else? Not going to join them. So that's what I typically think, too, and those are both right answers. We don't share that life in common. We don't go to the same places on Friday nights. We don't do the same things on Saturday. We don't have the same activities. And I think that those both are true, but I did find it interesting. This time through, I wanted to do word studies on words that I hadn't studied before. So I did a little word study on this idea of run with them, and it related to Jude. Look in Jude verse 11. Jude verse 11. It is the idea of just hanging with them. But you know, you've got to be careful with that, because are we supposed to spend time with ungodly people? Yeah, I mean, how are we going to save ungodly people? We've got to associate but not assimilate, I guess is the idea. But what's interesting, you guys know that, but look in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. This word's only used a couple of times, and I think it's used here, certainly in a couple other times. But it's not just the idea of going with them, it's the idea of rushing together. Like fools rush in. Like joining in on a dumb idea. You know, here I'm trying to be godly and I'm around ungodly people. And if they said, hey, next month we're all going to go to this bar and we're all going to just see how far we can go, I'd be like, no, I'm not going to go to that, right? I'm not just going to go there with you. But what often happens with Christians is we're around unbelievers at work, we're around unbelievers, school, family, whatever. It all seems good. And then all of a sudden, somebody has a dumb idea. And I wouldn't have planned to do it with them, but I might find myself doing what? Like rushing into it. Like falling into it. Do not run with them. Don't rush to it with them. And so while that does mean everything you guys said about planning, the thing that I think is the risk for us is how do we be near the world to save the world, but not fall to the impulses of the world. I'm an impulse sinner. I'm not a premeditated sinner. I shouldn't have said that. I probably am sometimes, but I'm not typically somebody who plans to do the wrong thing, like puts it on the calendar and goes and does it, but it can happen just like that. And so you have to be careful around the world, because even when you're trying to save them, you can be drawn in. Galatians 6 warns against that as well. Now, as we get to verses 4, 5, and 6, the attention turns a little bit. The attention in verses 4, 5, and 6 is not so much about you. You got a lot to chew on this week. What's your purpose? How are you going to use the rest of your life? How much time has been wasted? And where are you going to go from here? But verses 4, 5, and 6 turns the attention from you to whom? Where's the attention go in the text, the focus? The world. Let's talk about the world a minute. Now, what do we learn? And you're looking at verses 4, 5, and 6. Everything's there for you. What do we learn about the world around us from verses 4, 5, and 6? Some of it you already know. But verse 4, what do you learn about the world? What will they sometimes do? They will think it's strange that you don't participate. They will rush into bad ideas, because they don't live under some power that has set regulations to stop it. And they will, this version says, they will malign you. They will malign you. They will oppose you for doing that. So there's one thing you need to expect in the world, that the world's not going to like it when you follow the rules. Because everybody wants validation. If you notice this, it's not just little kids. Everybody wants to feel like what they're doing is okay, and the only way they can really feel that way is if everybody else in the room also is willing to do it. The world's like that. So if you're like, I can't do that, then all of a sudden you're judgmental is the terminology. So they were going to malign you. And by the way, calling you judgmental for doing what is right is a form of maligning. But here's what else is true of the world. What else is true of the world, verse 5? Is that good news or bad news? Is that good news for you or bad news for you?
It'll be good news for us.
Well, for you, but not what happens to them. You know what we learn here that I just can't talk enough about? Miss Wanda is going to heaven. Randall's going to heaven. Veronica's going to heaven. Joe and Sherry, they're going to heaven. They're saved. They're going. They need to keep coming to church, keep doing the right thing. These are people of faith. Tony and Sally, David, we're going to heaven. So why are we still here? Like, why does God even leave us here? I mean, we're saved. We're in Christ now. We're in Christ. What are we doing here? The reason today exists is to save lost souls. I'm just going to pause for 2 minutes. I'm not going to say another word. I just want to sit there on that. Okay, I won't do that. Saving lost souls. You get to verse 6, for the gospel has for this very purpose been preached just for us? Or as some weapon against them? Listen, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, and you may be the one who has to do that, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. I gave you a couple of passages here. We've already seen it twice. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles and you abstain from the sin, so that because of your good deeds as they observe them, they may glorify God in the day of His day. We're trying to save souls. We want to get people to heaven. We're not just trying to hang on. Like, we're going to heaven if we keep living the life we're living by the grace of God. Question is, what are we doing to draw people from the world? Even in chapter 3, and that is the correct passage, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, about a woman who's a Christian and her husband isn't a Christian. Why is that even still going on? Why doesn't God just take her? Because God wants him. And 1 Corinthians 7, God wants her kids. Verse 15, 1 Corinthians 7, God wants her, got her, he's got her. Now he wants him. And he wants those sanctified children. And I just wish, and I'm preaching to myself when I say this, but I just wish we understood that this week isn't just existing so your kids can open that box you wrapped under the tree and 2 days later it's gone. This week exists to help souls, the darkest, the most maligning in your life, the most unworthy, find peace in Jesus. That's what we're doing here. Boy, it makes you really sit back and think. So, am I using, let me tell you about Less mature Christians and more mature Christians? Less mature Christians use most of their time staying out of trouble. Right? When you first become a Christian, you're just trying not to fall back in the same stuff. More mature Christians use less time staying out of trouble and more time trying to get other people out of trouble. I mean, I think that makes sense in everything. When you're a novice, you're just trying to get through. When you're a professional, you're trying to help others get through. And I think it's just incredibly important that we understand this. Even Jesus suffered so that he could save people. So important. All right, let me move on to this next section. There's so much I'd like to talk about, and we will go ahead and cover this very quickly. We'll go ahead and make the list. Just move down with me to another therefore statement. The end of all things is near, therefore, which we probably could use the last 5 minutes talking about the phrase, the end of all things. I mean, he didn't mean the end of time, I don't think, because 2,000 years have passed. He could have meant the end of their lives. He could have meant the end of Jerusalem. There's a lot of things that he could have meant. It's not important what he meant, except that he meant this is urgent. Like, this isn't one of those things you just mess around with. The end of something is coming. Your life, all life, Jewish rule, Roman rule, this is serious. The end of all things is near. Therefore, you give me the list. Verse 7, therefore what? Be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. Verse 8. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Verse 9.
Be hospitable.
Be hospitable to one another. Just ignore the last two words. Verse 10.
I like verse 10.
Know your gifts.
Find out what your gifts are and engage with them. Romans 12, right? Verse 11. Two things in verse 11.
Who can quote Colossians 3:17? We sing it sometimes.
Colossians 3:17. Give it to me. This is like a high school class now. Like, quote it. Johnny?
Christ willing you richly.
I don't think so. Now you got me wondering. Thanks.
Sorry.
Whatever you do, that's the way we sing it. I don't think my version says whatever, the New American Standard. Whatever you do in word and indeed, do all in the name of the Lord. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 speaks in word, service, indeed. Colossians 3:17 is articulated for you in a different way in verse 11 when he says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. You're going to use your voice? Use your voice to share the gospel. We don't need more speeches. We don't need more back when I was 18. We need the scripture. Speak the word of God. Share the word saves. And whatever service, whatever gift you have, whatever ability you have, do so as one who is strengthened by the strength which God supplies so that in all things, what does he mean by all things? He means every word you say and every service you render, above all else, what it will do is it will bring glory to God and to Christ. Glory to whom it belongs. This is a great list. We've just got a couple of minutes here. I won't talk a whole lot about the first one there. First couple of them. Being of sound judgment and sober. Sober doesn't mean not drunk here. Sober means of faculty. It means literally means calm and collected. It means I'm thinking clearly. I understand the situation and I'm at my best self to handle it. We talk about substances like drunkenness because of the text, but anything in your life that makes you unsound and uncollected is a mistake. But you know what's often never discussed in verse 7? We would say, hey, you need to have sound judgment and be sober, but why do you need it, verse 7? Have you thought about that? Like, I don't think we talk about that enough. The point is, I need to be in my right mind so that I can go and pour out my life to God. I don't know what this deep praying is that we sometimes see in the church, where we just kind of walk away from the value of prayer. Look, it's not just about, I think I'm going to be sober and go live a great life. It's, I think I'm going to be sober and go beg God for help. I think I'm going to be focused and go lay it all at God's feet. The strength comes in God. Remember, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We need to remember that. Keep fervent. We talked a ton about love of brethren already. Really love that. Be hospitable. Anybody know what the word hospitable means there? This is going to be fun. Well, I got 2 minutes. That's not enough. Take care of others. Friendly.
Strangers.
Yeah. We sometimes put the word strangers in. And I think that's right. This word's only used three times in the New Testament. It means you're all right. This is just a nuance on it, but it means fond of guests. Okay? I don't know you, but I want to know you. You walked in the church building. I've never seen you before. I want to come meet you. You're someone who looks like they could use some help. I want to help you. I'm not just fond with my people. And sometimes the church gets a bad rap for that. Sometimes they get a fair rap that's bad for that. That all I really am is I'm really good at my people. Hospitality means fond of people who aren't your people. Fond of guests. Anybody know the other two places this verse is used? It's only used three times. Anybody know the other two? In 1 Timothy and in Titus, as a requirement to be an elder of a local church. Elders of local churches must lead us in fondness, spoken word, and service of strangers and guests. Great, great passage. Hey, we only have the last portion of this, so we're in great shape. I'll read chapter 4 again next week, and we'll finish through verse 19. Thank you guys for your attention.